Amen. All right, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. And this morning I'll be reading 1 through 6. Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." This morning I've divided the message up into three parts, so we're going to look first at John's questions, as verses 1 to 3, and then Jesus' announcement, verse 4 and 5, and then Jesus' blessing, verse 6. So basically this passage is a question and an answer. It's a question from John, and it's an answer from the Lord. And the Lord's answer to John's question is in two parts. It's an announcement that the Lord makes, and it's a blessing that he pronounces. So we're going to begin with John's questions. And they're there in verse 3. Are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? Or shall we look for someone else? And this morning, we're going to make John's questions our questions, and we're going to ask John's questions along with him, and then hear the announcement that the Lord makes and the blessing that the Lord pronounces. But before we do so, I want to spend a little bit of time taking stock of where we are in Matthew's presentation of the gospel. And so I want to get our bearings first by looking back a little bit at where we've been about one chapter, and then by looking forward from where we are here in the Gospel of Matthew. So I want to look back one chapter from where we are. In other words, I want to look back at chapter 10, which we've just finished. Chapter 10 is one of the five discourses of the Lord that Matthew uses as the basic building blocks of his presentation of the Gospel. And so chapter 10 is the second of those five discourses. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, which is in chapters 5 through 7. And so this is the second discourse. It's mostly the Lord's words in chapter 10. I've called it Instructions for Missions. So Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, and then Instructions for Mission in chapter 10. And those are two of the five discourses of the Lord. There's going to be three more. We'll get to them as we go in Matthew. And after each of the five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew puts the exact same six Greek words in a row. It's kind of like a flag that tells you, okay, this is one of the five discourses, the long teaching sections of the Lord in Matthew. And it can be six words in English too. It's just the same. And it happened when Jesus finished. And so that's what you find in verse 11. And it happened when Jesus finished. And we find it there just like at the end of the other four discourses. But there's something unique about this little phrase here that you won't find in those other four places. And I've already pointed it out to you. In those other four places, it will say, "And it happened when Jesus had finished these words," or "when Jesus had finished these parables." And so it goes back exactly to the words just written. But with this one alone, it leaves it a little bit more open-ended. When Jesus had finished, it just says giving instructions, giving instructions. And I think it leaves it a little more open-ended because it seems that Matthew puts two sets of instructions together in chapter 10 for two different missions, and possibly it was given on two different occasions. So in chapter 10, in verse 5 to 15, it's for the mission to the cities and villages of Galilee that the Lord was sending his 12 disciples on at this point in the ministry. It's instructions for that. And then in verses 16 to 42, of chapter 10, it's for the mission to the whole world that the Lord would send his church on, send us on. And the 12 disciples, minus one, Judas, would begin that mission, but at a later time, and they would not complete that one. That's the mission, our mission. It's the Great Commission between the first and the second coming of Christ. And so verse 16 to 42 seem to be instructions for that mission, for our mission. And I only say that because verses 16 and 42 predict some events that didn't happen to the 12 disciples on their relatively brief mission to the cities and villages of Galilee, such as that the Lord's disciples would testify before Gentile kings and suffer death by judgment of Gentile courts. And none of that happened to the 12 on their mission to the cities and the villages in Galilee, their quick mission. In fact, they were instructed, don't go, don't minister to the Gentiles. I'm only sending you this time to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it seems to be two that are put together. I'm working my way through two different history books right now, just kind of for my own reading. One's from the time of the Reformation, and the other's from the time of World War I. And the first history book is strictly chronological in its arrangement. And the second one is thematic. So in the first one, they withhold the events, or sort of like a surprise as you read through it in exactly the order in which it happened. The second book, the thematically arranged book, you cover the same years again and again according to different themes. And that one of the two is actually the most thorough. It has the most information in that book, covering it in that way. Well, Matthew arranges his gospel thematically. So as you read through Matthew, you're not reading in chronological order, and you cover the same years again and again according to different themes that Matthew arranges. So if, in fact, the two parts of that discourse in chapter 10, those two instructions for mission, or missions, two different missions, weren't spoken at the same time, then why did Matthew put them together, these two different sets of instructions, put them both in chapter 10? And the answer is they have the same theme, these two different sets of instructions for two different missions. And the theme is opposition. When Christ came, he was opposed, and he was crucified. And so he tells his disciples in these instructions, whether he sends them on one mission or on another, where he gives them one task to do or sends them on another task, expect to be opposed. Expect to be opposed in the world. And that's the theme that ties this discourse together. Now, before we stop reviewing chapter 10, we're going to eventually get to our passage. But before we stop reviewing chapter 10 on our backward look, I want to revisit one part of chapter 10 that is so important to Matthew's presentation of his gospel that it's going to show up again. It's going to show up again in chapter 16. But look back at verses 38 and 39. And this is really important to Matthew's gospel. So I'm in chapter 10, verse 38. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Not easy to understand, although important. So how do you do that? How do you take up your cross and follow after Christ? In fact, where Luke records the Lord saying this, because he said it often in his ministry, Luke says, the Lord says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, Luke says, and follow me. So do you know what that means? To take up your cross daily. Have you done it today? Well, this command, this demand to take up your cross, to follow after Christ, it means that apart from Christ's work in you, the part of you that hates God, that opposes God, is not the worst part of your soul. It's not the part that you're ashamed of already, that you could wish to improve. No, apart from Christ, the part of you that opposes God and hates God it's the best part of your soul. It's your highest. It's your most noble aspiration. It's your whole soul that opposes God and hates him. And so your whole soul, according to what Jesus says here, must not be rehabilitated or improved or refurbished or renovated, but must be repudiated, must be condemned, must be crucified, is what he says. And that daily. And for those who do this, who repudiate themselves as condemned before God, rightly condemned before God, those who obey, those who say, that's me, that's what comes from me, that's even the best of what comes from me, it's totally opposed to God. For those who do this, God creates his new life in them. And it's the new creation that God creates that actually loves God, that actually trusts God as your Father, even when you can't see him, and loves him for his wonderful care for you that transcends imagination, that outpaces even beyond what you would dare to expect from the Lord. And so if you would find your life, you must lose it. And those who lose their life in that way will find it in this new creation that God creates. And when that kindness of your Father worked not only to you, that you see by faith, but is also worked through you to others, the smallest stirring of that new creation of your Father's love and your Father's kindness, the Lord says, will by no means lose its reward. Even if it's as small and insignificant as giving a cup of cold water to a brother and sister in Christ. Now, let me give you a help. Let me give you a hint for crucifying the self and doing it daily, for repudiating, for condemning anything that comes from you and not from God. Let me give you a help in that. And that is, you don't deserve the cross for what you've done to other people. Unless you're the worst kind of criminal, and I don't think that's any of you, I'm pretty sure. And even if you were, I still think you wouldn't deserve the cross. We would call that method of punishment unusual and cruel. No, you deserve the cross not for what you've done to other people, but for what you've done to God. And let me give you an illustration of this, not from a well-known portion of Scripture at all, though it's a really powerful portion of Scripture. Ezekiel and Egypt, the nation of Egypt, in Ezekiel's day, and we don't have to turn here, but if you want to later, it's Ezekiel 29. And the Lord says through Ezekiel to Egypt, the nation of Egypt, I'm going to judge you for your sins, and I'm going to make you from henceforth a lowly kingdom, never again to lift itself among the nations. And that, by the way, is exactly what happened, has happened to Egypt. It's a lowly kingdom to this day. It's interesting, other great empires of the past have had much greater influence on us, on future generations and future cultures. Ancient Egypt, although it's legendary in its greatness, is just a curiosity. It's just an interest to historians, but not a great influence. Egypt has been greatly reduced. And actually, in this passage, God says, I'm going to humble you as a nation in order that I might exalt you in the end. So there's a bright future for Egypt as a nation, which is yet to come. He says to Egypt, basically, you must lose your nation in order to find it again. But here's the point. Here's my whole point in this illustration, is that you would think the sins of this mighty empire that God says, I'm going to judge you for, would be sins against other people, would be sins against other nations. And yes, that is mentioned a little bit in the chapter and on Ezekiel's sins, but it's not their main sin. Their main sin, the Lord says, is that, he says to Egypt, that you've said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. That's a sin against God. Egypt loved the Nile. And that's why they never really spread out as an empire, even when they were most mighty. They could never really take much interest in life away from the Nile. And so even if they'd like to take over another country, they'd say, well, who's going to colonize it? None of us, because we don't want to leave from Egypt. But their main sin for which God says, I'm going to put my hooks in your jaws and I'm going to drag you to judgment, is they didn't give thanks for their blessing. They didn't acknowledge God. They didn't acknowledge God as the creator. We're often, as Christians, awed and amazed, and I would use the word horrified, at what the Bible says about the punishment of eternal torment for the wicked. And we just shudder at that concept for anyone, even for Satan, the idea of eternal suffering, of that kind of punishment. We say, I can't really grasp that. But we're never awed. We're never amazed. We're never horrified at the crime that deserves eternal punishment. And that's the crime of rejecting God. That's like old hat to us. That's like, of course. Well, we couldn't hardly imagine the world without that sin. It's seen as a very small sin, if a sin at all. But God is awed and amazed and horrified, if it's proper to speak of God in that way, at the crime that deserves that punishment. And so you must take God's view of your soul. You must take God's view of your sin if you would follow Christ. And so if you would follow Christ, you must take up your cross and follow after him, and he will put his new life, his new creation into you. So I wanted to cover that again because that's important. It's going to show up again. We've looked back at one chapter from where we are, and I want to look forward about one chapter from where we are too, and then we'll get to John's questions and the Lord's answer. So look at verse 1 of chapter 11. And it happened when Jesus finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So this is not really very descriptive about what the Lord does. He departed and preached and taught in the cities. Not very descriptive, but it seems like the Lord sent the 12 on their mission in Galilee and then joined them. He followed along with them. As you go from verse 1 to verse 2, so now he says, now when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, and we begin this about John's questions. As you go from verse 1 to verse 2, you're going backwards in time. Remember, Matthew's arrangement is thematic, not chronological. So this is not unusual at all for Matthew to go backwards in time. Verse 1, where Jesus, he sent out the 12 with instructions, and then he follows along with them. That's the end of the Galilean ministry. It's about one year exactly before the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. So verse 1 is the end of the Galilean ministry, but as we go to verse 2 and John's questions, we're back to sometime during the Lord's Galilean ministry. John was arrested shortly after he baptized Christ, and Jesus began his ministry. When John was taken into custody, the Lord began his ministry in Galilee. It says that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And then John was beheaded in prison about the time of verse 1, when the Lord sent out the 12, and then they came back. It was pretty much after that that the Lord heard that John had been killed. That's basically the next thing chronologically. So by my count, John was in prison for about 2 years during the time of the main Galilean ministry. And as we go from verse 1 to verse 2, we're going back to sometime during those 2 years. So from verse 1 to verse 2, backwards in time, but we're advancing the theme that was set out in chapter 10. In fact, that's why this is here. And that theme is opposition. That theme is opposition. We're continuing with that theme as we go into chapter 11. Now you might say, really? John's questions and the Lord's answer to John's question is about opposition? That's why it's here. That's the theme that Matthew is working on. Well, Matthew eases into the theme of opposition here in verse 11, and he begins with a very mild form of opposition, the mildest form of all, opposition from a friend. The Lord experienced opposition from the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the elders, Herod, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Judas, Satan, demons, it's a huge group that opposed the Lord when he came. And even when they failed to understand or to trust the Lord, whom they loved, his own disciples opposed him. Remember what the Lord said to Peter when he told him about the cross and Peter opposed him? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." And so even the Lord's disciples at times opposed him, and John does with these questions, with these doubts. The Lord's going to deal with this kind of opposition very mildly, very gently. A battered reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Remember, the smallest stirring of the new creation will by no means lose its reward. In fact, the Lord is going to use John's questions as an opportunity to speak well of John to the crowd right after him, and say that John is the greatest of all men that have lived before him. But when it comes to John's questions, we'd better call the thing what it is, which is opposition to the Lord, though in its mildest form, from someone who loves him very much. But this theme of opposition that's set out back in chapter 10, so obviously, it picks up from here, and it starts to become unmistakable as you go through chapter 11, which I think we're going to get to after Christmas, so this will be a while from here, because I want to do a Christmas series for December. But as you go through chapter 11, the opposition theme becomes really unmistakable. So the Lord says to the crowds, as he's speaking to them about John right after this, verse 16, "What shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all of her deeds.'" And then you read more about opposition. "Then the Lord began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida,'" the main cities that he was around in Capernaum as well. "They opposed him." Verse 25, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent.'" The wise and the intelligent oppose the Lord. And as you go into chapter 12, it becomes even more obvious, and the Lord has to defend himself against charges that he cast out demons by the power of Satan himself. And so Matthew puts into these chapters, it's organized around the theme of opposition. Well, that is more than enough introduction. We've looked backward about a chapter. We've looked forward about a chapter. And I want to get to John's questions. So let's begin in verse 2 and 3. "Now, when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?'" John's in prison. He's perhaps been in prison for a long time. Herod Antipas, one of Herod's sons, has taken him prisoner. And in prison, he's hearing about the works of Christ. John had some access to his disciples in his imprisonment. And so he sends his disciples as his mouthpiece. And the question that they ask is John's. It's not theirs. They're acting as John's messengers for him. And so John asks this question through them: "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" John is beginning to doubt. And I think perhaps he's beginning to doubt because he's in prison. Time is passing, and Christ, the Lord, has not met John's expectations. I remember what John said about Christ when he pointed him out. This is the one. Back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, what he said he would do. John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, fire of judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He's talking about judgment. He's talking about the work that the Lord has yet to do. when he returns again. And so John expected judgment for God's enemies, like Herod Antipas, who was imprisoning him. And so he asked the Lord, are you the coming one, or do we wait for another? He uses this title for the Lord, coming one. It's kind of a nonspecific title. My translation says expected one. It refers to all of the promises of the Old Testament that were to culminate in one person, God's agent, the King, the Messiah. And so he says, are you the coming one, the one coming to fulfill all of those promises of the Old Testament? That's his question. John has not just a question, but questions. He has two questions. Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? And you'll notice that it doesn't say and. That's not what separates these two questions, but or. And these little words are important in Scripture. These are alternatives. If the first answer is yes, then the second one is no. If the Lord is the coming one, then we shouldn't look for someone else. If the Lord is not the coming one, then we should look for someone else. And so these are alternatives, and John knew that. If Christ is not the coming one, if he's not the one to fulfill God's promises and fulfill all these things, then you should look for someone else. And people do when they don't find it in Christ. If they don't find it in another religion, then they find it within themselves. Or they find it in government. That's sort of the biggest power tool if you're looking for something to make a difference in the world. But whatever it is that you find, it's worthy of worship, whatever that thing is. So John asked this question. And can you hear the sense of anguish in John's question? Can you hear the confusion in John's question? Can you hear the disappointment behind his question? Are you the coming one, like I thought, like I said, in my ministry, or should we look for someone else? And you know that confusion, that disappointment, that anguish yourself. And so John asked this question, and you can sort of sense you are, aren't you? You are the coming one, just like I said. And so John expresses the question in that way. It's like Rachel from the Old Testament, pregnant with the twins. If this be so, why am I thus? Why am I in prison? If you are the coming one. So these are John's questions to the Lord. They're your questions too, often, that we ask with John. So now Jesus' answer, and his answer begins with an announcement. It begins with an announcement, verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said, go and report, go and announce to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus answers with an announcement or a command to go announce to John. That's what he tells his disciples. John's response is not going to be recorded to this announcement. I think it was a positive response. John laid down his life in faithfulness to the Lord, perhaps not long after hearing this. But it's recorded for you. And so we don't even hear what John's response is. This is God's answer to our questions and to our doubts when we oppose in that way the one that we love by doubting him, by questioning him. And the Lord's answer, it's not an argument. It's not a philosophy here. It's an announcement. It's an announcement. He doesn't explain to John why he's suffering, but rather the answer is an announcement. And so that's the answer to our question too, is an announcement. Go and announce to John the things you hear and you see, he tells his disciples. Now, John was in prison, and in that way, in a sense, John is like us, because he can't see and he can't hear the things that are being announced to him. He can only hear the report of them from the eyewitnesses, and that's like us too. We can't see and hear the things that the Lord announces to us in answer to our questions, but we hear from his word the report from those who did hear and see in Scripture. So the Lord answers John's question not by explaining, not by arguing, but with an announcement. And the announcement is this: the blind see again, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told good news. All of those are fulfillments of prophecy, and all of them are fulfillments of prophecy from Isaiah. And so let me read, I'll just read three verses, and I think it'll cover all of them. Isaiah 35, and I'll start in verse 4. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And then finally, Isaiah 61 and verse 1 for the last element about the poor having good news preached to them. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And that's speaking of the Lord bringing Israel out of exile, bringing freedom to prisoners and captives. And I think that was one reason for John's discouragement. He's in prison. He hasn't seen these things happened, that part of this happened. But all those other things are happening. The blind are receiving sight. The lepers are being cleansed. The deaf are hearing. The lame are walking. Even the dead are being raised. And we've had that in Matthew in chapters 8 and 9. All of those things that are mentioned. Perhaps that's one reason why Matthew put all those in this place. In Luke's version, I think it's Luke chapter 7, Luke's tells this. It says, at that very time, the Lord started doing those things as a demonstration for the messengers, the disciples of John, that came to him, so they could see and they could hear all of those things. Now, I think the news of this, the announcement of this, was not brand new to John. I think he knew that the Lord was doing these things, but the announcement presents these things, kind of bundles them all together, and presents these things in a way that confronts John and confronts his doubts. Yes, all these things are happening. The blind are seeing. The dead are being raised. The deaf. Think about what those things mean. That's what the announcement is saying to John. Well, it gives these things in three pairs, and the last pair receives special emphasis here in verse 5. The things that are happening. The dead are raised, and the poor are told good news. So the last pair receives special emphasis, the dead being raised, and the final item mentioned receives even more emphasis, because this is what all the other miracles mean. This is what all of the other miracles are meant to depict and to demonstrate. The lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, even the dead being raised. It's all meant to depict this. The poor being told good news. What does that mean? Well, this doesn't mean that the Lord was preaching to poor people only. The Lord was preaching to rich and poor. He was preaching publicly to all. Later in Acts, it says that the things that the Lord did were not done in a corner. They were done publicly. But he was not preaching just to the poor. When the Lord came to Jericho, he found Zacchaeus, the richest man in town, and said, today I must stay at your house. And salvation came to Zacchaeus on that day. So the Lord didn't preach just to the poor. And so that's not what this means. The poor have good news preached to them. It's not speaking of those made poor by circumstances or made poor by other people. It's speaking of those made poor by what God's word says about their souls, about their hatred of God, about even the best part of their character, apart from Christ. And the good news that Jesus was preaching was only for the poor who've been made poor in that way, who've been made poor by God's word. The Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, this is how he began it, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the good news preached to the poor, it's not speaking of necessarily of the economically poor, it's speaking of those who have been made poor by God's word, who have been made poor in spirit, who have crucified their self, who've lost their soul in order to find it. So the Lord's announcement for John's question is that all these things are happening. All these things are happening that he mentions. And that's the Lord's answer to John. That's the first part of his answer. The second part of John's answer, and this is our last part for this morning, is Jesus' blessing, his blessing. Verse 6, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, sometimes, and I think I've understood it in this way in the past before studying it this week, but sometimes this is understood to be the final item on the list of things that John's disciples heard and saw. Go tell John what you hear and see. You see the dead being raised. You see the gospel being preached to the poor. And you see that blessed is he who does not take offense at me. But it's not the last list on the things that they're to report back to John, the things that they heard and saw. This is the conclusion to be drawn from what they heard and what they saw. And so this is what the Lord says is the meaning of all these things that they heard and saw of the announcement to them. And it's put in the form of a beatitude. Blessed are, just like in the Sermon on the Mount, that we have so many of these. A beatitude serves to commend the good path. Blessed are the, and whatever it is the good path. And so it's the same here. And so this is it. And this is the conclusion to be drawn. This is really the answer to John, based on what the Lord has announced to John's questions. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. It's possible for you to take offense at Christ. It's possible for you to take offense at the nature of the salvation that he brings. How? Why would you take offense at Christ? Well, it's possible for you to take offense at what he says about your soul, about the best part of your soul, that it's necessary for you to take up your cross in order to follow him, to lose your soul in order to find it, to condemn your soul, even the best part of it, in order that he might do something new, create new life in you. So it's possible to take offense at him because of what he says at your soul. It's possible to say, the report, the announcement that I've heard from those who saw and heard, and they've given that announcement to me, that the lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. And actually, there's more to the report for us, because the report for us includes that Christ died on the cross, that he rose again on the third day. It's possible for us to say, that's not enough for me. I'd like a different sign of God's goodness to me. I'd like a different sign of God's existence, even. It's possible for us to be offended at what the Lord, the report that the Lord sends us of Christ. In fact, later, just in the chapter 12, the Lord is going to say, an evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign other than the one that's given to it. And chapter 12, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign that the Lord has given to you. It's the sign of the Son of Man. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth and risen again. And it's possible for you to say, that's not enough. That's not the sign that I want. I won't believe what that tells me about God, about his amazing care for me. I won't believe what it tells me that my sins are forgiven. I won't believe what it tells me about my circumstances, that my Father is working each one together for my good. That was John the Baptist's mistake, the weakness of his faith, is he wasn't willing to take those signs that the Lord had given, and so he sent out asking for another. These signs are inadequate. And the Lord reaffirmed those signs for John. So to take offense at Christ is to take offense at what Christ says about your soul. It's to take offense at the nature of the salvation that he brings and the sign that he brings, to say that's not an adequate sign, that's not enough. And so offense at Christ brings out into the open what is sleeping, what is dormant, what's hidden just beneath the surface, and that is opposition to God. And so the blessing here, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The blessing is the awakening of a new thing, a new trust, a new love, a new kindness that comes from God, not from you, and receives God's lavish reward. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. It's the blessing of God working all of these things in you, working this kindness that comes from him and not from you. Because what comes from you receives no reward at all. He does this for those who believe his promise, because he works this blessing by his word that makes you rich by making you poor, that makes you something by reducing you to nothing, and that approves you before God by condemning your whole soul. So this morning we've asked a question of Christ. Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? And let me ask you a question this morning, and that is, are you offended at Christ? Are you offended at what Christ says about your soul? Are you offended at the nature of the salvation that he brings? Are you offended at the testimony he brings about God, your Father, and the way that he brings it? Say, that's not enough. I won't believe what he tells me about God. I won't believe what he tells me about my circumstances. Then hear, not Christ's explanation, not Christ's argument, but his announcement. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And then hear the conclusion that he draws from this announcement. Blessed. How blessed. How blessed, blessed beyond imagination, with God's blessing is the one who does not take offense at Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, and we thank you for opening our eyes to him, causing us to not take offense at him. Lord, you've even put that in our hearts. Even that is a part of your new creation, because there's nothing good in us. And so we thank you for your goodness lavished upon us in Christ by your word. We pray that you would help us not to take our eyes off of Christ, not to take our eyes off of the sign that you've given us of your goodness, not to take our ears away from listening to your word and receiving through that the new creation that you're working in us. We give thanks to you for all of these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.